1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to read verse 35 this morning. We're in a series that we've been calling Seeing Jesus. In the New Testament, after Jesus Christ's resurrection, he meets two disciples, and the Bible says that he takes time to go through the Old Testament and show them how he could be seen in the Old Testament as the Messiah, as the Savior. And so we're taking that journey. We started in the book of Genesis, and each message we're dealing with one book. And in that book of the Bible, we are finding Jesus Christ, and we're seeing who he is, what he has done, what he is doing. And as we're doing that, we're asking the Lord to change us, because we believe that seeing Jesus will make a difference in our life. You can't come to Jesus Christ, see him, understand him, and then walk away the same as you entered. And so we're in the book of 1 Samuel. This morning, tonight, we'll be in 2 Samuel, Lord willing. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 35. The Bible says, I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you now and ask for your help in this time as we open the Bible, as we open your word, and as we learn from it this morning. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us, help us to understand, help us to apply your word now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. The year 2020 introduced us to a lot of new things, but one new thing was a new term, right? And that was essential workers, right? We heard that all the time in the spring over and over. And essential workers, which seems like kind of an insult to some people and a real good compliment to other people. But according to the Department of Homeland Security, this is what they called an essential worker. It was those who conduct a range of operations and services that are typically essential to continue critical infrastructure operations. And so they give kind of a list of things that they decided were essential workers. And then, of course, each state government had their own take on it. Energy, in the energy business, childcare, water and wastewater, agriculture and food production, critical retail, critical trades, transportation, nonprofits, and social service organizations. And so they gave out this list and said, these are what we consider to be essential to our country and its functioning as a society. But then there was this whole cultural argument about the essential nature of houses of worship, right? And churches. And we went through this time where some people said it wasn't, and some people said it was. And of course, those of us who are Christians, we argue that this is essential, and those that aren't many times argued that it's not to them. But it's not just some governments and non-believers who argue that or believe that church isn't essential, but sadly it's some Christians that treat church like it's non-essential. Right, that it's not that important. And I can understand how some people who never go to church, don't believe in God, would look at a church as unessential. But I don't understand some Christians who treat it that same way. And when we get to our passage in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the second half, or the second two-thirds of this chapter, tell us about a man by the name of Eli. Eli was a priest in the tabernacle there, and so he was responsible for the worship of Israel. He had two sons whose names were Hophni and Phinehas, and Eli was the high priest, and his sons were priests under him and were in line to become the high priests. And yet, as we look at who they were, we find out that Eli, to some degree, and his sons to an even greater extent, disrespected the house of God. And in their actions, they treated it as though it was non-essential. And it's really a sad story, because when we look at priests in the Old Testament, the priests of God, those men in Israel who were priests, we find that the priest was the person that was responsible to intercede on the behalf of men for God. And they would do it through sacrifices. The sacrifices that Israel would bring, they would bring an animal and sacrifice it on that altar, and the priest was responsible for that. And that was them interceding between God and man. And we find, if we go all the way back to the beginning, in the book of Genesis, the office of the priest fell to the head of the household. So you have the patriarchs. You have men like Adam and Cain and Abel. You find them doing sacrifices, the office of the priest. You'd find Abraham and Noah and Isaac and Jacob and these other men. But as we move along and Israel becomes this full-fledged nation, God gives them the law and he lays down some laws for them, spiritual laws, and he decides, and God tells Israel that he is going to have one tribe be the priestly tribe, and that was the tribe of Levi. And so it fell to that group of people within Israel to be responsible for the tabernacle and for the worship of God. And as priests, the Lord said, you need to be sanctified or cleansed, right? Set apart from sin. There needs to be purity in your life. There needs to be holiness as you are the ones responsible for this. And we look at that and go, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? If they're going to be communicating with a holy God on the behalf of man, then they need to be holy and they need to be sanctified. And so there was this process of consecrating them to this service. And it's interesting because they had a lot of different garments that they would wear that were specific to them. But one thing that's very interesting is that they would wear on the hat that they wore, they had a gold plate and it had specific words on it. And it was inscribed with holiness unto the Lord, because that should have been the stamp upon their life, that these men were holy, that they were pure before God. But then we find in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 3, it says concerning, as we enter this book, speaking about Elkanah, which is a different man we're not going to talk about today, but it says, this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. So the tabernacle at this time was set up somewhat permanently in Shiloh, and that's why it's called the temple there. And Eli was this man. He was of the family of Ithamar, which was Aaron's fourth son. And he was this godly influence on this young boy named Samuel. That's why this book is named the Book of Samuel. And it follows him throughout this. Eli was really a godly influence on young Samuel in his childhood. But then we find in chapter 2, if you go there, and verse 12, it says, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And it describes them in their wickedness. And it's such a contrast to what they should have been and yet who they were. Their wickedness. And that's what a lot of chapter 2 deals with, the wickedness of these men. We read in verse 13, here's what the Bible says of 1 Samuel chapter 2. The priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hands, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. And I know we read a lot, right? And you look at that and go, what is going on? There's a lot. So hold on, we're going to go through this because it's important as we come down later on. So what is being described is a peace offering. And a peace offering required that the entire animal was to be burnt on the altar in that sacrifice. So what they would do, there was a couple steps. First, they would take that animal and they would butcher it and they would separate parts of it. And certain parts that are referred to as the fat, so a lot of the fat of the animals and certain organs were set aside to be sacrificed, to be burnt as this offering unto the Lord. There were a couple parts of that animal that were set aside for the priest to eat. So the priest would take part in eating a couple parts. Then the rest of that animal was set aside for the family of the people bringing this offering to eat. So we have these three different parts that were set aside, and the picture of this peace offering was having this meal. Some to God, some to the priest, and some to that family. And it was this meal, in essence, where they would all sit down and partake of this. That there's peace between all these different parties. And that was the picture of that. Find Hophni and Phinehas adding now a new ritual to this. And they did it a couple different ways. The first way that it talks about in verse 13 and 14 is this offering. They would be boiling their part of the animal to eat. Hophni and Phinehas would come along and they would say, there's a new custom. The new custom is not only do we get the parts that are reserved for us, we get part of yours as well. And so they would come along and they would take this flesh hook with three teeth. They would put it in that pot and they said, hey, whatever comes up, whatever we can grab out of this pot is ours. It wasn't theirs. It didn't belong to them. And yet they were just taking that for themselves. And you can imagine, right, this corruption in the temple by those that were supposed to be consecrated and serving the Lord. This corruption would throw a whole dark cloud over this time. And you can imagine this family of Israelites who have come to the tabernacle, and they've come to worship their God. They've come to have this peace offering where they will eat this meal in peace, in thanksgiving to their God. That's what they want to focus on. They want to focus on being at peace with God and worshiping their Lord. And then here comes this servant that Hophni and Phinehas have sent. And the family's there getting ready to eat. And the servant comes and says, hey, I'm going to take some of the stuff that doesn't belong to us. We're going to take it anyways. And you can see maybe the father there or the man say, well, this doesn't belong to you. This isn't yours. And they said, well, it doesn't matter. We're going to take it anyways. And if we have to, we'll take this by force. And can you imagine, right, this family, and that would really ruin the whole thing for them. Because all of a sudden, they want to focus on the Lord, and now there's been this cloud cast over it, where now there's this corruption that's involved, and things were taken. And I imagine that would just consume their focus for the rest of that time. The focus that should have been on the Lord. Yet because of these men, it was turned from that. We also find a little further on, if you look down in verse 15, it says, and also before they burned the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. So remember that first part where they separate out for the Lord certain parts before it would be sacrificed. And now they had this other ritual they would do. They would send a servant to them before they even sacrificed anything to the Lord. And they would say, of that part of the animal that you are going to sacrifice to the Lord, we are going to take part of that. That which belonged to the Lord. It wasn't just what belonged to the people. This was what belonged to the Lord. And they said, we're going to take part of that because we're tired of eating stuff that's boiled. We want it raw so we can cook it ourselves. And that was these men. And you can imagine, there goes the father of this family. And oftentimes it would be a large extended family that would come. The father of this family, the head of that household would go in and he would be preparing this animal to be sacrificed. And here they would come and they would take part of what belonged to God. And the man would have to, you know, finish up, I guess, and go back. And you can see his family, right? They're excited to be there. They're excited. They made this journey to the tabernacle for this offering. And he comes back and they say, how was it? How was it? And probably, you know, the little kids, they gather around. He said, oh, it was fine. But the rest of his family can tell on his face that it didn't go well. It's not fine. And maybe he talks to his wife and she says, what's the matter? Or some of the older people in the family said, what's the matter? And he says, I was there and I was getting ready to sacrifice this to the Lord. And what belonged to the Lord, they took. They took that. And you know what question that would bring up? It would bring up this question. Was then our sacrifice accepted by God? Did God accept the sacrifice? If it was not according to the law, because the law said all that belonged to God is burnt on that altar to God. And so that question they would come back with was, did God accept my sacrifice? Not because they had done something wrong, because the priest had, because the servant to the high priest. And how then could they sit down and eat this meal where we're supposed to be this symbol of them being at peace with God, not knowing if God did their sacrifice? This was what these high priests or these priests were doing. This was the effect they were having. And we read in verse 17, "Wherefore the sin of the young men, these two priests, was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." Men abhorred the offering of the Lord. The people of Israel didn't even want to go do it anymore. They didn't want to worship the Lord. They didn't want to sacrifice anymore because of the corruption that they saw. And can you blame them? If you don't even know if your sacrifice is going to be accepted because of this corruption, then why? Why would you? And so the sacrifices of God were abhorred. And these two priests, more than stealing from men, they were stealing from God. They were stealing the worship that belonged to God, and they were stealing fellowship with God from these people. But it goes on. We look down in verse 22. It says, "Now Eli was very old, their father, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the temple of the congregation. And he said unto them, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress." So it was customary at the temple or the tabernacle or even other places for women to keep the door or the outer gate at night. And you would have, especially at the temple, they would have these groups of women who had dedicated themselves to the Lord. And they said, one of the things that we can do is we can guard the gate. We can keep that door. We find this in other places, even in the New Testament, in the Gospels. And so there would be these women that were doing that. And now we find that Hophni and Phinehas are taking advantage of them. And they're abusing their authority and their position with these women. And he says, and Eli confronts them in verse 24, and he rebukes them, "You make the Lord's people to transgress." They were involving other people in their wickedness. And boy, what a picture we get of all that was going on. And what a horrible picture it is of what was supposed to be pure worship to the Lord. And a place that was supposed to be holy to God, and people that were supposed to be consecrated to the Lord, and yet we find wickedness in that tabernacle and in these people. And in verse 25, Eli rebukes them, and he talks to them about this. And then we come down to the end of verse 25, and it says, "Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father." They didn't listen. They knew what they were doing was wrong. It wasn't ignorance. It was willful. And when they were confronted with that, they chose to ignore it, and they chose not to listen. So we come down to verse 27, and it starts this way. "There came a man of God unto Eli." There came a man of God unto Eli. We don't know who this man was. It doesn't mention his name. It doesn't give us any details about him. But he was just a man who followed the leading of the Lord. And I'm thankful for all those people, both here and around the world, that just follow God, that just serve God. And they don't do it for any name. They don't do it for any recognition or any fame. They just do it because they love the Lord. And there are many people who this is their mindset, and this is how they serve. And we have this man, and he gives this message to Eli. Verse 27, "Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel?" And really, there's several questions that he asks. But we could sum them up by saying this. The Lord asks Eli, he says, "Wasn't I gracious to you in allowing you to be where you are and to be who you are?" He says, "Wasn't I gracious to choose out of everybody, to choose your family, and then to choose you, to allow you to serve me in this way?" But don't you also think it was very easy for them to take it for granted? For Eli to take it for granted that he would be the high priest, and his sons to take it for granted that they would be priests. And it's probably just as easy for them as it is for us to take so many things for granted, especially as second generation or third or fourth generation Christians, right? And I am one of those, right? And where it's something that you know from when you were very little about the church and about Jesus Christ, and you get saved at a young age, it can be very easy to take all of that for granted. And because it's something that you've known for the majority of your life, and the longer you are part of that, and the longer you know the Lord, it can become easy. And it's this temptation to just take it for granted. Like, this is the way it's always been. And it's easy for us to take for granted the blessings that God has given to us. We look around at this church, our church family. It's easy to take our church family for granted. It's easy to take the grace of God that has brought us salvation for granted. It's easy to take all the blessings that God has given to us for granted. And really, our response when we see what God has done should always be, why me? Why would God do this for me? Why would God do this for you? That should be our response to this. And this man comes to Eli and he says, God has been so good to you and blessed you in so many ways and been so gracious to you. And then he comes to verse 29. He says, Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. And he says, why are you kicking at my sacrifice? And it's the picture of a donkey that lashes out with its hind legs to destroy something or to knock something down. That was them in their breaking and destroying of these sacrifices and the worship of the Lord. They were kicking at that. It was a disregard for what God had commanded. And it's interesting because the Lord says, why kick ye at, he says, my sacrifice and at mine offering. And that was this reminder to Eli that this isn't yours. I don't care how long you've been in this office. These are not your sacrifices. It is not your house. These belong to Jehovah. And we have to get a hold of that, that who we are, what we have, all of those things, they're not ours, are they? They're God's. God has blessed us with all of this. And we can't just use them like they're our own. We treat them and we respect them like they are God's, and we use them for his service. And he says in the second part of that verse that Eli was honoring his sons above God. Honoring his sons above God by allowing them to stay in this position. And Eli made that decision. He knew what his sons were doing, and yet he made the choice to allow them to stay there, to allow them to remain as priests, to continue doing this. And Eli, at some point in his life, he made a choice. He said, I will honor my sons more than I will honor God. That's the choice that he made. And he allowed them to stay there. And the Lord knows the reason. He knew Eli's heart, and he says, you do it to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Eli got stuff from this. He may not have been the one with his hand on the hook drawing the meat out. He may not have been the one who was confronting these people and demanding that they give him things that did not belong to him, but he was benefiting from it. And the Lord holds him accountable as the high priest, as the one that was in charge. And the Lord confronts him about this. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 in the New Testament where God says the love of money is the root of all evil. But then he says this, which while some coveted after, he says they have erred from the faith and they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And this verse, that verse is embodied by Eli. And so what we come down upon Eli. So verse 30. And hold on, we're going somewhere with this. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me ever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honor me will I honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. He said, behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And he mentions a number of things, but we can describe in this way. He said, you are not going to continue. Your family is not going to continue in this office as priests. And that's how the priestly line would continue. It would continue in families. As the father would have sons, his sons would be in that office. And the Lord said to Eli, because of this corruption, because of what you have allowed, because you have honored yourself and your sons above me, he says, I'm removing you from this office. And it would not happen till the reign of Solomon, which after the time of Judges, you would have King Saul, then you have King David, and then King Solomon. So this would be the third king that comes. But in the reign of Solomon, at the very beginning of his reign, he kicks out the last high priest that was from the family of Eli, and it is transferred to another family within that priestly line. And God was not going to honor. He says, I will not honor those that do not honor me. We know in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 6, it says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's the principle. And what Eli sowed, what Hophni and Phinehas sowed, they were going to reap. They were going to reap what they had sown. It talks about their death, Hophni and Phinehas' death. In verse 32, it says, thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel. It says, there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. That first part is a little hard to understand, but it seems to be fulfilled in the fact that the Ark of the Covenant would soon be captured by the enemy. The dwelling place of God would be captured by the enemy. In their foolishness, they would take it out in battle, thinking that physical object would give them victory when it was in fact God who would give them the victory. But they go out in their pride and their foolishness, and they lose, and that ark is captured. But we see this sorrow that falls upon them, the sorrow that falls upon this family. But all of that brings us down now to verse 35, the verse we read at the beginning. This man of God has come to Eli, and he confronts Eli. And he tells him about the goodness of God, and then about how they have despised that goodness and the grace of God in their wickedness. But then he tells them in verse 35, I will raise me up a faithful priest. I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And this is what I wanted us to get to, because the Lord says there is going to be this better high priest. And this was fulfilled first in not in Samuel, but in a man by the name of Zadok, who Solomon would put in as the high priest. And he was a good, faithful high priest, and his family would continue on as the high priestly line. But more than that, it is the picture of not just a better high priest, but the perfect high priest, and that is Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 7 says, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That is Jesus Christ. And we see him in contrast to all that went before and to all these wicked men who held this office. And yet we now are able to hold up Jesus Christ and see in him perfection. And in verse 35, there are two characteristics that God wants us to know about Jesus Christ as the perfect high priest. The first is that he is faithful. He is faithful. The Bible says, I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. After years of having priests who would break the law, and who would corrupt this office and corrupt the sacrifices and worship, after years of that, they would have a high priest that would obey God. They would be true to what God had said. They would respect the office, that would respect the Lord, that would honor God. They would finally have that. And in that priest, we have this picture of Jesus Christ. But it says that he will be faithful to do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. So what was in the heart of God? What was in the mind of God that he wanted to be accomplished by these priests? What was it that God wanted to be accomplished? Well, I want us to look in Hebrews chapter 10. This is in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. 1 Samuel chapter 2 looks forward to Jesus Christ, and then Hebrews chapter 10 now would be looking back after Jesus Christ came to this earth and died on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins. We find in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." So that was Jesus. He said, "I'm coming to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will," all right, "by the will of God, we are sanctified," or we are made holy, "through the offering of the body of Christ, of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every priest," all the Old Testament priests, "standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And it lays out for us what God was wanting through the Old Testament priesthood and then through Jesus Christ. What his will, what was in his mind and in his heart, was that people would be sanctified, would be made holy through sacrifices, right, in the Old Testament, and then through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This sanctification, right, because it deals with the fact that we are sinners, right? We are wicked. We are sinful in our hearts and in our nature. And the Lord looks down and he sees that and he says, "I want there to be holiness." And he says, "Be therefore holy as I am holy." That's his desire. And he understood that the only way for that to be accomplished was through a sacrifice, through Jesus Christ. And he did that for us. And so the faithfulness of the priests in the Old Testament meant offering, as Hebrews says, many times daily sacrifices, and the same sacrifice over and over. And it was their faithfulness to do that. Their faithfulness as these Israelites would come as families and bring their sacrifice, because they understood they were sinful before God. But they wanted fellowship with God. They wanted to be right with God. So they would bring these sacrifices, and faithful priests would offer up those sacrifices in the correct way, and those sacrifices would be accepted. But faithfulness in Jesus Christ wasn't multiple sacrifices. It was one perfect sacrifice, where Jesus Christ was that sacrifice. He was both the priest and the sacrifice, where he offered himself for us perfectly. That's why the Bible says it only needed to be done once. These were imperfect men in the Old Testament offering imperfect sacrifices that couldn't take away sin. It covered them, but waiting until Jesus Christ would come. And when Jesus Christ died on that cross, and he stretched out his arms and he bled for us, that was him offering the perfect sacrifice to not cover your sins, but to wash your sins away. And he was faithful in that. He was faithful in that one sacrifice. Have you ever broken something and then tried to fix it with duct tape? I'm sure we've all been there, right? You try and, but you know how it goes, right? It's broken, then you put duct tape on it, and it may be good for a little bit, but then you look at it and you're like, it's starting to wiggle again. You know, it's starting to get a little loose. It's not as tight as when I first put the duct tape on it. So what do you have to do? Well, you take the duct tape off, or first, I guess you put more on it. Right, that's step number one. You just wrap more duct tape around it. And that doesn't last either. So then you're like, well, take it all the way off and put new duct tape on. Right, take all the old duct tape off and then put new duct tape. And that'll last for a little longer. And then eventually, though, you break down and you go, I'm just going to buy a new part. Right, or I'm just going to buy a new item or tool or whatever it is. The duct tape was this temporary fix that worked for a while, but eventually you need to just do it right. That was the Old Testament sacrifices. They were this temporary fix and covering for sin. And that was the Old Testament, but it was always anticipating the time when Jesus Christ would come, because he would be that final fix, that final sacrifice. And that's why it says he only needed to sacrifice once. Old Testament, the priests would sacrifice daily these sacrifices. Jesus Christ came and he sacrificed himself once for us. And in that one sacrifice, there was forgiveness of sins. And Jesus Christ is that faithful high priest. And it says that in 1 Samuel chapter 2, in the end, that he will be faithful to do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. Faithful obedience. Do you know what's interesting? The first recorded words that we have that Jesus Christ spoke, the first time Jesus Christ spoke that we have recorded in Scripture for us is in Luke chapter 2. And his parents come and they find him in the temple. And this is what he said. He said, "How is it that ye sought me?" He says, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And that is the whole tenor of Jesus Christ's earthly life, was him doing what God wanted. Him knowing the will of God and then him obeying that, doing what God wanted him to do. John chapter 5 and verse 30, Jesus said, "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." He said in John chapter 8, "He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone." And then he said, "For I do always those things that please him." And then in Hebrews chapter 3, we read this, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." He obeyed the Lord. He was faithful to God who sent him. And we have this in contrast to Hophni and Phinehas, who were not faithful. And they were tempted by greed. They were tempted by selfishness, by their pride and all that they could gain. They were tempted by that, and they gave into that. And they lived their life fulfilling all those wicked desires. Jesus Christ was tempted. Jesus Christ was tempted by greed. He was tempted by abuse of his power, by Satan. And yet he never gave into that. He was, as the Bible says, he was without sin. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was sinless in his life. He was always faithful to what God wanted him to do. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." And then it says that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Describes him in two ways. He was merciful and he was faithful. He was faithful to God, but then he was merciful to us. And he could be merciful because he was faithful to God. And we read in 1 John 1, 9, that now if we confess our sins, he is faithful, faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's what he can do as a high priest, because we can come to God through Jesus Christ. And because of what he's done for us, because of his faithfulness, we can have our sins cleansed. We can have our sins washed away, and we can be right with God. You know, there were Israelites that would walk away from the tabernacle in the time of Hophni and Phinehas, wondering if the sacrifice was accepted because they had an unfaithful priest, a priest that was corrupt. We can walk now before God because we have a faithful high priest, knowing that our sacrifice has been accepted. If we come before God with the sacrifice of the shed blood of Jesus Christ for our sins, if that alone is our sacrifice, not our works, not our baptism, not church attendance, none of those things. If we just come to God and saying, "I plead the blood of Jesus Christ upon my life," we can walk away knowing that our sacrifice was accepted, knowing that we have forgiveness with God. You can know. The question is, though, do you know? Do you know? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that you are saved? We see Jesus Christ as a faithful high priest, but also back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, in our verse 35, not only was he faithful, but the Bible says that this high priest will also be fruitful. He will be fruitful. The end of verse 35 says, "I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever." The Levitical priesthood was a family business. You would have the father, and then his sons would be the high priests after him. Most family businesses, by statistics, don't last. It said that 30% make it to the second generation, only 12% of family businesses make it to the third generation, and then only 3% make it to that last generation. But there are some businesses that have lasted as family-owned and family-run businesses. The oldest family-run business in America, believe it or not, they make symbols. Out of all the things I would have thought, it's not a symbol-making business. But there was a man by the name of Avedis, and he was, I don't know if I'm saying that right, but he was an Armenian alchemist in Constantinople in the 1600s. An alchemist, he was trying to make gold, right? He was trying to combine different metals to make gold, and it turns out that while he did not make gold, he made what many people consider the best alloy for symbols, turns out. So he became this symbol maker. And the Sultan at that time, in 1623, granted him the family name of Zildjian, which means symbol maker. So this company would turn into the Avedis Zildjian Company. And they moved to the United States in 1929, and they are still, which by the way, it was kind of a bad time to move to the United States. I mean, the stock market crashed later that year, and you know, the Great Depression, all of that. But he moved his company to the United States, and they are still here and still mostly owned by this family. And it's amazing how long it's lasted. 15 generations later, it's still in the family. But that is not the oldest family-run business in the world. That title goes to a hotel in Japan. It's called the Hoshi Ryokan, which Ryokan, I guess, is the name for a hotel, and Hoshi would be the family name. But they were founded in 718, and it's lasted for 46 generations. 46 generations have continued this. You're born in that family, you know what you're going to do. You don't have no questions, right? You know what you're going to do as for business. But you know, it only takes one generation, doesn't it, to ruin a family business or to end that business. It only takes one, just one generation. And we find this generation in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And it's sad that it's just this one generation that ruins this family business, right? This ministry that Eli had and his father before him and his father before him. And it would end in Solomon's reign. But then the Lord promises in verse 35, and he says, I will raise up to me a faithful high priest. And then he says, I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. This new faithful priest would have a sure house. There would be many descendants that would continue to follow in his footsteps as faithful priests. But it's more than just them being in the business. It's also that they would be like him, not just in office, but also in spirituality, right? That they would be faithful as Zadok would be, that they would worship the Lord, that they would all follow in the footsteps of this one man. And in the New Testament, we see Jesus Christ as this high priest, but also we see him as over a priestly household. We see the sure house that God built for Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, but Christ, it says, as a son over his own house. And it's contrasting with Moses, who is as a servant in the house of God, but it's saying Jesus Christ as a son over that house. But then the verse says this, whose house are we? And it's saying those that believe, those that trust in Jesus Christ are of the household of Jesus Christ. We are that sure house that Jesus Christ has built. And to be of his house means that we are like him as members of his family. We are, if you're saved, you are in the family of God. We're adopted into that family. It means that we're like him in holiness. We've been cleansed. We've been sanctified. We've been made pure by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it means that we're like him in office. We are priests of God as believers. And it means that we are privileged to enter into the presence of God. We are privileged to communicate with God, to be able to pray and to talk to the Lord. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, ye also as lively stones are built up in spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. It says we are, as this holy priesthood, able to offer sacrifices. And these aren't sacrifices for sin, because those ended with Jesus Christ. There is no more need for a sacrifice for sins, but there are sacrifices of praise that we can give. Sacrifices of thanksgiving to God. As we worship God and as we live our lives for God, these are the sacrifices that we make to God, where we look at what we have and what's been given to us and we say, I'm going to give that back to the Lord. I'm going to use this for the Lord. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to worship the Lord with who I am and what I have. And we offer those sacrifices to the Lord. And his household is sure. It's an enduring household. You know, it began back in Jesus Christ's day with his disciples, as he called those disciples to himself, and as many more people saw who Jesus Christ was as more than just a man. They saw him as the Son of God. They saw him as the Messiah, and people followed Jesus Christ. We come after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ as he returned into heaven, and we see the church begin in the book of Acts, and we see churches spread throughout the world as believers trusted in Jesus Christ when they heard the gospel, when they heard that Jesus Christ died for their sins, and if they simply trusted in Jesus Christ, they would have eternal life. They heard that, they believed, and they became members of the household of God, and the church spread throughout the world, and we come down to our day. And now we have churches, and we have groups of believers all across the world who are of that household of God, and we look at it and say it's a sure house. And we look forward to that day, don't we, when one day we'll stand before Jesus Christ in glory and we'll be in heaven, and forever we will worship Jesus Christ as his sure household. He's a faithful high priest and he's a fruitful high priest. There will be a sure house for Jesus Christ. Over and over, we see who Jesus Christ is in Scripture. But in 1 Samuel chapter 2, this man of God, he comes to Eli and he gives him this prophecy of a new high priest, a better high priest, and a prophecy of the perfect high priest who would be faithful, who would be fruitful, and we see Jesus Christ in that. But isn't that, it's just such a jarring contrast in this chapter. And it starts off really very miserably. And I didn't enjoy studying about these two. I don't enjoy talking about these two. About Hophni and Phinehas and their abuse of their power and the abuse of their position. I don't enjoy that part of it, but God put it in there for a reason, because it does something for us. And there's a purpose in that, because that which is imperfect makes us long for that which is perfect. When we see wickedness and we see imperfection, it makes us long for and it makes us appreciate that which is sinless, that which is righteous, and that which is perfect. Most years, our church will have a men and boys camp out. And so we go out in the woods there, and we have a good time. And so, you know, I'll go with the kids. And so we get ready for this camping trip. And so I pack the tent, sleep bags, some blankets, pillows, a few toiletries. They're not that important, right? Those are non-essential for a men's camp out, right? Anyway, we pack the food and all that stuff, and we go. We set up our tent, and I set up the tent, put the sleeping bags in it, and the pillows and all that stuff. And then, boy, we have a good time. You know, a campfire out there. I think last year, Scott Fesson did a scavenger hunt for the kids, and that was a blast. And so we have a good time. You know, we cook our hot dogs on the fire, and we have Bill brings his chicken every year. We have that for those of us that only bring hot dogs. It's nice to have a fried chicken. You know, we have a great time, but eventually it's time for the kids to go to bed. So I don't let them stay up too late. They go to bed, and then I'll stay up a little later, but eventually it's time for me to go to bed. I get in there and I crawl in that sleeping bag, and let me tell you, it is uncomfortable. That ground is hard. That ground is cold. I shiver, and Erica says, you just need to help yourself, right? Just, you know, a little more preparation, you'd be a lot more comfortable, but there I am. And I always have this thought, man, I could be at home in my nice bed. It's comfy. It's pillow top. It's soft. And that is my thought throughout that night. What is uncomfortable makes me really long for that which is perfectly comfortable. And when we see this, boy, it makes us long for something so much better. For someone so much better. When we see these men, but it's not just that we see it in their lives. We see imperfection all around us, don't we? Don't let imperfection discourage you. Because we see it everywhere. We see it in people all around us. We see it in family members and in how they treat us. We see it in people that we don't even know, right? And yet how they interact with us. We see it in friends that let us down. We see it in politicians that lie. We see it all over the place. We even see it in Christians, don't we? We see imperfection in everywhere we look around us in this life. But also, if we're honest, we see it in ourselves. We see imperfection in who we are. We see it in the words we say that we look back on and regret. We regret ever saying that. The things that we do and we look back and say, I wish I'd never done that. I wish I hadn't made that choice. We see it in who we are. We see it in the pride of our hearts and in our selfishness. We see it in our anger. We see it in everywhere in our life. We see that sin. We see that wickedness. We see that imperfection. And many times it's things that we've confessed to God. And the Bible says that He has forgotten those. He won't remember our sin. But we still do, don't we? We still remember that. And that's Satan's work, to bring those up before us and accuse us of those things over and over. But there's a lot of imperfection that we see everywhere we look. But don't let that hold you back. Instead, let it point you to the one that is perfect. In all that imperfection, every time that we see that, let's let that remind us. Let's let that make us long for Jesus Christ, who is perfect in every single way. And it should make us appreciate Him more. It should make us love Him more. It should make us cling to Him. It should make us trust Him. It should draw us closer and closer to Jesus Christ. That's what it should do for us. And that's the thought that I want us to have this morning, is in all this imperfection, let's allow it to make us long for the perfection of Jesus Christ. But I also wanted to close with this thought. All of us are fast approaching the end of our life. And when our life is over, we're going to stand before Jesus Christ. The Bible says every single person will stand before Jesus Christ. Really, the question is, how will you stand before Jesus Christ? It's not a matter of if or a matter of when. It's a matter of how are you going to stand before Jesus Christ? Because there's the possibility that you can stand before Jesus Christ as your high priest who has made that sacrifice for you, where He has shed His blood for you, and you have chosen to trust in that. You've chosen to trust in Jesus Christ, knowing your wickedness and your imperfection and the perfection of Christ. And you've made the choice to say, I will not trust in myself and what I can do, but I will trust in Jesus Christ. And because of that faith, God has granted to you salvation. And now you will stand before Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, as your high priest who has made an acceptable sacrifice for you. But there's another option. You can also stand before Jesus Christ and you will find Him as your judge, as the one who you have rejected. And now you will stand before Him, and all that you will receive is condemnation. The time of mercy and grace has passed. That is this time right now that we have. But instead, you can stand before Him, and all you will hear is those words condemning you for all eternity. And the question is, how are you going to stand before Him? Who will you find when you stand before Jesus Christ? John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said this. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then He said this, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Because He is the perfect high priest. He's the only one that can allow us to come unto the Father. But we're told this promise in Romans chapter 10. I love this verse. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's where salvation is. It's in simple faith, trusting in Jesus Christ, saying, I'm wicked, I'm a sinner, I do not deserve the grace of God, but I'm trusting in Jesus Christ as my high priest, as my Savior, as the sacrifice for my sin. And He says, whoever does that, whoever makes that choice to call upon Jesus Christ and in simple faith trust in Him alone, they, and this is His promise, shall be saved. That's the promise we have in Jesus Christ. So this morning, do you see Jesus Christ? We see Him contrasted in sharp relief against these two wicked men. And in that, we see the perfection of Jesus Christ. Do you see Him this morning? He can be your high priest, where you trusted in that sacrifice. And as you see all this imperfection in yourself and everywhere else in this life, I trust it'll draw you to Jesus Christ and draw you to Him as your high priest. Let's close with prayer.